personal recommendation from someone you trust will influence you more than all the advertising in the world. The last time I picked a doctor, I did so because I asked someone in the church that I trust, hey, who do you see? Do you like this doctor? And ended up picking a doctor that way. And maybe that's how you've picked a doctor or someone else, based on someone's a personal recommendation. In the same way, we look at this passage, keep this in mind, just the power of a personal recommendation and what this can do for other people. We're going to see in this passage that Jesus gets his first followers. The word disciple means followers, and this is the first time we're going to see people actually starting to follow Jesus. And as we read through this passage, we're going to be finishing up John chapter 1 today. There's a few key words that I kept noticing that kept popping up in this passage. So words like come and see or to saw, the word found and the word follow. And the more I spent time in this passage, the more I just kept seeing these words just kind of pop up and how often they're in here. And I think an intentional theme for this passage. So what we're going to do this time is we're going to read through it. I'm going to read and I'm going to stop every little bit and talk about this, explain it. And then at the end of each point, we'll draw out at least one or more additional big applications from this. So that's why I hope that you're able to follow along. So at the beginning here, we're going to see that there's two men that saw Jesus and began to follow him. It's the beginning part here that we're going to see, actually starting with verse 35. So it says, the next day again, John was standing with two of his disciples. So this is the day after the stuff that happened that we read last week. And last week we saw John the Baptist, saw Jesus and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And pointed at him and said some things. So that happened in this story here the day before. So now John, and this is talking about John the Baptist, so not John, the guy that wrote the Gospel of John. It says he's standing with two of his disciples. So he had followers. He had people that he was teaching, and he's with them. And then it says in verse 36, he says, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, behold, the Lamb of God. So these two disciples, Jesus, he's with them, and we're going to see as we read in this passage that the two people that are with is Andrew, and it's going to specifically say that in a verse to come, and it doesn't give the name of who the other one is. It's not Peter, that's somebody else that's going to be in this chapter. So it's some unnamed disciple. But reading between the lines, it's pretty clear that it's talking about John, the one that becomes John the Apostle, and the one that wrote the Gospel of John. And there's just clues through the rest of the Gospel of John, the guy who wrote this, he doesn't name himself, he kind of keeps himself in the background, he's not named at all. So I think we're in pretty safe ground that this other disciple here is John, who wrote the Gospel of John. So notice, they're there, and all of a sudden, Jesus comes by again, and so John the Baptist, he's got two of his guys there, and he's like, hey, look at this guy. Behold, the Lamb of God. And whether they understood exactly what that meant right then and there, and it had the meaning of, behold, that he's the Lamb of God. He's the one who's going to be the ultimate sacrifice that will actually take away sins, that will actually remove sins for anyone that will trust him as a Lord and Savior. He doesn't just cover up sins. He actually is able to take our sins away, the guilt of our sin away, because he paid for it, the price in full on the cross. That would be the mission why Jesus is coming into this world ultimately, not just to be a good teacher or to help us to live a better life, but to die on the cross as a sacrifice, as a substitute for us, so that we can have our sins taken away. So when John the Baptist sees Jesus coming again, he's saying to his guys, look at this guy, behold, look. And he says again, this is the Lamb of God. And even if they didn't understand exactly what they meant, that meant, they realized, okay, this guy is important. And the guy that we are following is basically saying, this guy is the one that we need to be looking to and we need to be following. And so it says that the disciples heard him say this and they followed Jesus. It means literally that they were physically walking after Jesus. They're following him in that literal sense. But it also means that this is when they began to actually follow Jesus, to be disciples of him. Maybe informally at first, and later on they're going to be called to be official disciples and then appointed as apostles. But here is where it begins, where they're following him. And verse 37 says, the disciples heard him say this and they followed Jesus. So they saw and started following Jesus because John the Baptist pointed them to Jesus, okay? And John the Baptist, he wasn't afraid of losing his own followers. He wasn't someone that said, well, if I point them to Jesus, you know, I'm going to start to lose my crowd. I'm going to start to lose the people that think I'm the big guy and the most important. And he was okay with that because he knew that it wasn't about him. It was about Jesus Christ. He knew that he was not God. He knew that he was not the Messiah. He knew that he was not the one that can save us from our sin. But Jesus is. And so his job, he wanted to point people to Jesus so that they would follow him instead. And then verse 38 says that Jesus turned and saw them following. So Jesus is walking and, hey, there's two guys walking after me. And he said to them, what are you seeking? What are you seeking? Or what are you looking for? Now, up to this point in John's gospel, Jesus actually hasn't said anything. So these are the first words that Jesus is recorded here saying. You know, what are you seeking? And I think there's maybe a double meaning to that that we can be thinking about. You know, on one surface, he's just saying, hey, can I help you? Do you want anything? What are you looking for? But I think there's a deeper meaning behind this. You know, what are you really looking for? What are you really seeking? What do you really want? And that's a question we need to be asking ourselves. What are you really seeking in your life? What are you really looking for? What are you after? And they said to him, Rabbi, which means teacher. That's what the word rabbi means. And then they give the response. They say, where are you staying? That seems kind of like a weird reply. Where are you staying? It's not really a response to what Jesus said. You know, hey, what are you seeking? And maybe they just didn't know how to answer that. To say, this is a deep question. What are we actually seeking? But instead they said, where are you staying? But maybe it kind of reflects the fact that what they really wanted is they realized, we want to be with you. Wherever you're going, we want to go where you are going. And verse 39, then it goes on and says, and he said to them, come and you will see. Notice, come and see. So they came and saw where he was staying. And Jesus said, come and see. And so they did that. They came and they saw where he was staying. And they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. That's verse 39. The 10th hour, they would measure that usually from sunrise. So this is probably about 4 o'clock in the afternoon. And there'd be a little bit of time left in the day, but maybe not a lot. But, you know, this is one of those little details. Like, they remembered exactly when this was in the day that happened. And maybe that's another little clue that this is John, the guy that wrote the Gospel of John, and the fact that this just stuck in his mind so much that he remembered this is when he met Jesus. This is when he started following Jesus. And he even remembered, you know, the time of day it was when that happened. Remember those exact details. So first of all, we see John the Baptist, he pointed two of his followers, Andrew and John, to Jesus. They started to follow Jesus. Instead of following him, they're following Jesus now. But what we're going to see in this passage is there's a chain reaction that happens, because it doesn't just end with these two guys. Because we're going to see in these next verses that, well, after this, that Andrew brought his brother Simon, who is also known as Peter, brought him to Jesus. So we keep reading here in verse 40, and it says, one of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew. That's where we got it from before, that we know one of these is Andrew. And this is, he's Simon Peter's brother. And so by the time that John wrote this, people knew who Peter was, that he was one of the most foundational early disciples, one of the apostles. And so the readers of John would have known very well who Peter was, and they would have known him by that name, even though his name wasn't originally Peter, it was Simon. Simon was actually a very common name for Jewish people at that time. Peter was not. And they wouldn't have known Andrew as much, John's original readers, and so that's why he just tells them that Andrew was, you know, Simon Peter's brother. And then it says in verse 41, he first found his own brother, Simon. So Andrew, he's seen Jesus. He started to follow him. And then what he does, he's like, I have to go get my brother. And I have to tell him about Jesus. I have to let him know about what I've found. It says he first found his own brother, Simon, and said to him, we have found the Messiah, which means Christ. And it says he brought him to Jesus. Notice here, he went and told them that we found the Messiah. You know, this is the one that for centuries upon centuries had been predicted in the Old Testament, that there was going to be this coming one, this promised one. And they were looking for this person. This is a reminder, too, that the word Christ is not Jesus' last name. He's not Jesus and his last name is Christ. Christ is a title. It means Messiah, which is literally anointed one. And so they were looking for this one. They were waiting for this one. And they realized, I think we found the guy. We found the one that's the Messiah. Now, this doesn't mean that Andrew really understood exactly yet who the Messiah really was. I mean, did he understand at this point that this is the one who is, he's not just an ordinary human being, but he's actually the God-man, that he's the one that actually created the world, that he is God, that he existed from all eternity, and now he came down and became a human being as well. So you had in one person someone that is fully God and had always been fully God and is now a genuine human being as well. So I don't think he understood that. He might have thought, well, the Messiah, we know the Messiah is going to come and he's going to be this political leader and he's going to help liberate us from the oppression of Rome. So at this point, they didn't understand exactly what this was all about, and he didn't realize that this Messiah was actually going to come and die on the cross for our sin. That before he would reign, his initial mission would come to actually to suffer and to die, to take our place, to be our Savior by going to the cross and then rising again. But they understood that, I think we've seen, this is the guy we've been waiting for. This is the Messiah. And then verse 42, it says, you know, he brought him to Jesus. He brought his brother to Jesus. And just think of what a powerful thing that is for someone to bring somebody else to Jesus. To bring somebody else to the Savior. And notice he didn't just tell his brother Simon about Jesus. He didn't just make a suggestion to him. He actually brought him to Jesus. And for him, he was able to physically bring him to Jesus. The passage goes on. In verse 42, it says, then Jesus looked at him and said, you are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas, which means Peter. So he comes, Jesus looks at him. He sees him, and he identifies who he is. You're Simon. Simon was a very common common first name, and they didn't really have last names like we have today. They'd be identified by their town that they lived in or who their father was. And in other Gospels, it calls him Simon Bar-Jonas, which means son of Jonas, which is basically the same as John. And so here it says, you're Simon, you're the son of John. But then he says to him that you shall be called Cephas, which means Peter. So in Aramaic, the word was Cephas. In Greek, the word was Peter. In English, the word is rock. And so he was telling him, this is going to be your new name here. And later on in the Gospels, it's going to talk about this again, and Jesus is going to say more significance about this. But it seems like early on, he starts giving him this nickname, rock, or I don't know if you think of it as rocky or something, but pointing ahead to, I think, Jesus saying, I know you now, but I also know what I'm going to do in your life. And the person that I am going to make you into, that Jesus was able to see this already. If you read some of the other Gospels, and you try to put some of these things together, realize that in Matthew, in chapter 4, Jesus sees Peter and Andrew, it says, while they were fishing, and tells them, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. So that probably happens sometime after what happens here in the Gospel of John. So in the Gospel of John, this is probably like at the very beginning. They're finding who he was. They're starting to follow him, maybe kind of in an informal sense. And later on is when he says, okay, I want you to leave actually what you're doing and actually follow me full time, be actual disciples. So they became disciples in a more official sense and then appointed as apostles kind of later on. But John is giving us the part of the story here where they're finding about Jesus Christ and Andrew here bringing this news about the Messiah. We found the Messiah to his brother and then bringing his brother to see Jesus. Let me give one application from this so far. There's going to be other things that we get at as well, but Jesus had that comment where he said, what are you seeking? And I think that is something great that we can really think about, because it really isn't a more important question than what are you really looking for in life? What are you really seeking after? What is it that you really ultimately want? And a lot of people, they're not really looking for Jesus, at least not for who he actually is. They don't necessarily want a Lord to have to bow the knee to and maybe change the way that they live their life because he's Lord. And if he says that we need to make adjustments, we should make adjustments by what he says. A lot of people aren't looking for someone that is their savior, maybe because they don't realize that they need saving. You're not going to call out for a lifeguard to come and save you if you don't realize that you're drowning and realize that you're in trouble. And most people in life, they're just looking for everything that the world has to offer. All the pleasures that are out there, the possessions, the good things, the pride of life, things that we can enjoy. But even when people are looking for Jesus, recognize so often they're looking for maybe what Jesus, who he really is not, or something he didn't really come for. So even when you think about you want to worship Jesus, why do you really want to worship Jesus? Why? What are you looking for in Jesus? Some people want Jesus to be their magic genie, basically, that gives them the things that they want. They want the good things of this life, and maybe they've been told if they have faith and they do the right things, that Jesus will be that conduit to help them get the actual things in life that they want. A good job, to be healthy, to have friends and relationships, who knows? And maybe some of these things aren't bad things, but they view Jesus as just an instrument to get them the other things that they actually want. And that Jesus is a tool for that. Some people are looking for Jesus or for a church to give them, again, the blessings of a better life, health, prosperity. Some are looking for excitement. Yeah, I've heard church is a place that maybe this is excitement. There's exciting things. People seem really moved by things. I want that. Or they go to different churches trying to seek some kind of experience, some kind of maybe mystical experience or a spiritual experience or a powerful experience. But ultimately, it's not really about Jesus, but it's about seeking this different experience that they're after. There's a lot of people in the world today that ultimately what they want is just affirmation. They would love it if God would say to them, hey, you are wonderful and everything that you do is okay. And I'm here for you and you make the decisions. You be the Lord of your life. You do what you want and I'll just stamp everything blessed and okay. Or they want to be told that just God loves you so much because you're the best. You're the center of attention. You're the center of the world. You know, some people, what they're after, you know, even with Christ in the churches, is a social scene or friends or power or influence or networking, acceptance by people, or maybe they just want to, you know, please their relatives that, okay, you know, I'm going to church, get off my back. So what are you really looking for? And maybe the reason that some people haven't found Jesus is because they're looking for the wrong thing this whole time. They're looking for the goods of this world, or even when they're looking for Jesus, they're looking for a Jesus that doesn't actually exist because it's a Jesus that's different than the actual Jesus that is described in the Bible and who actually existed and exists now and walked the earth. But they said they found the Messiah. We have to be looking for the Jesus who's actually there, not just for the God who we want to be there, making him in our own image. Jesus came to be our Lord and Savior. And there really isn't a different Jesus. There's not a non-Lord Jesus. There's not a non-Savior Jesus for us. I saw something this past week, and I thought this actually kind of hits with some of the different themes in this passage. How many of you, I know comic strips are not as big a thing these days as they were in the past, but how many of you have ever read the comic strip Dilbert? So you remember that back then? It was really funny. And I actually have some books of collections with Dilbert. The guy who is the creator of Dilbert is a guy named Scott Adams, and he's currently dying of cancer. And it seems like he is in decline and probably doesn't have a lot of time left. But he posted a video last week, actually last Sunday, where he's not a Christian, but in this video, he made an announcement about converting to Christianity. And he said he was doing this in part because there's a lot of people that have been talking to him about Christianity and telling him, hey, in the time you have left, you need to come to Jesus Christ. And you need to find salvation in him. And he posted a short video. I'm going to play this for you. And I want you to listen to it, to think about it. But I'll tell you this. There's going to be things that, when I play this, there's some things that I think you'll find encouraging. But also, if you're listening, I think there might be some things that you find discouraging as well. It's kind of a mixed bag. But I'm going to play this video and then see what you think.
Whenever I talk about the simulation, and especially when I talk about my own impending death, many of my Christian friends and Christian followers say to me, Scott, you still have time. You should convert to Christianity. And I usually just let that sit because that's not an argument I want to have. I've not been a believer. But I also have respect for any Christian who goes out of their way to try to convert me. Because how would I believe you and believe your own religion if you're not trying to convert me? So I have great respect for people who care enough that they want me to convert and then go out of their way to try to convince me. So you're going to hear for the first time today that it is my plan to convert. So I still have time, but my understanding is you're never too late. And on top of that, any skepticism I have about reality would certainly be instantly answered if I wake up in heaven. I do believe that the dominant Christian theory is that I would wake up in heaven if I have a good life. Yeah, I don't necessarily have to, you know, just state something in advance. And so, to my Christian friends, yes, it's coming. So you don't need to talk me into it. I am now convinced that the risk reward is completely smart. If it turns out that there's nothing there, I've lost nothing, but I've respected your wishes, and I like doing that. If it turns out there is something there, and the Christian model is the closest to it, I win. So with your permission, I promise you that I will convert. But I probably won't spend much time in that phase, so don't expect it to happen today, okay? But argument made, argument accepted.
So I'll give you a moment to just think about that. Probably some things you thought were encouraging and other things that just make my heart say, oh, I wish I could talk to him. At the beginning, he said you still have, that people were telling him, you still have time. Yeah, he does for now. The Bible says that you have time as long as you're still alive, but there comes a point where the time runs out. It's appointed each man to die, and after this comes the judgment. And it's just not wise to be putting things off, because you might think that you have time, but you never know how much time you're going to have. I say a lot of people that, you know, plan to, you know, convert at the last hour end up dying an hour before that. And with the condition, you don't even know how long you're going to have your faculties. A positive thing that I thought from this is there were people that were talking about Jesus Christ with them. And that was a really encouraging thing. They're recommending Jesus to him, saying, come and see, and telling him about the good news about the gospel. And notice here, he also said that he respects people that would do that. That people that would try to, he said, convert, you know, him, get him to convert. And he said, you know, if you don't try to do that, it's like, do you even believe your own religion? If you believe that your sins are wiped away because of Jesus Christ, and he's the only hope, and that he offers this gift to anyone and everyone, regardless of how bad of a sinner they are, it'd be unloving not to do this. And he recognized that. He says, you know, otherwise it seems like you don't even believe your own religion, or you don't even care enough about other people to try and get them to come to Jesus Christ. So that was a real positive thing. And I think that's something that we need to take to mind and take to heart. Do we really believe our own stuff? And do we really care about other people enough that we want them to have what we have found? That we found Jesus and been found by him, not because we're good people, but because he came for us. And that he accepts us not because we're better than others. We're not. We're often worse. But it's because he saves us as a free gift out of his goodness and his love. But a part that I saw that just worries me so much, he keeps saying he's planning to convert. And when I say if your mind's made up on this, you don't just plan to convert. You know, just you convert. Come to Jesus Christ. Actually, come to him. Don't just plan to do this at some point. I mean, what is the point of pushing this off if you really understand and if you really believe and if you really recognize that you're a sinner and that you're in danger of being separated from God forever at the moment of death, and if you really recognize just the beauty of the gospel and the love of Jesus Christ and what he's done, that should make you want to come just now, not just do this later on. Again, he said it's never too late. But again, no one knows how long they have. He said his skepticism would be answered if he woke up in heaven. And that's true. There's a day where there's not going to be any need to have, you know, apologetics or to have, you know, discussions about the reasons for Christianity being true or not. You're going to find out one way or another. I think there's good reasons to believe now, but we're definitely going to know for sure. But then he mentioned something about if he led a good life. And if you caught that, that's the part that really should worry us. Because it shows that he's not quite getting it yet. That the gospel isn't about Jesus saying, I'll accept you if you live a good life. The message of the Bible is that we have not lived good lives. That all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And we didn't need Jesus to come for good people because we're not good people. We needed Jesus to come for sinners, for rebels, and to take away our sins. And that's what Jesus was doing on the cross. And the Bible's clear that we have this sin problem that, at least in this video, he didn't mention. But that's something that we need to realize, and that salvation is by God's grace, meaning it's a free gift. You can't earn it at all. We don't earn it. It's provided for us because Jesus lived the perfect life in our place, and he died on the cross in our place as a substitute and rose again. And it's received just by turning to him in repentant faith. And then he said the risk-reward seemed to be good, so that made sense. You know, that, well, if he turns to Christ and it's not true, then I guess he just dies and disappears and that's all that happens. But, you know, if it ends up being true, then, you know, he's gained eternity if he's works out right in his head. You know, Pascal, the philosopher mathematician, talked about that too. It's called Pascal's Wager. And there's a sense it's true, but ultimately that's not why you come to Christ. Just because he's the better betting odds for a good outcome. Instead, we want to come to him because we recognize him for who he is, that he is the Lord God, he is the Messiah. He's the one that we've come to see, and we've recognized that there's life in him, that there's beauty and joy in him and salvation in him, and he is the Lord God and everything about who he is, and we're drawn to him because of that, and that he is our Lord and he is our Savior. So I'd say pray for Scott Adams. It seems like he's close. But at the same time, just like scoring a touchdown in football, you know, close is not the same thing as crossing the plane and scoring the touchdown. But it reminds us also, what are you seeking? Again, it's not just about escaping hell. People want to come to Christ. I want to escape hell, but then I want to live however I want to live. And salvation isn't mainly about even escaping hell. That's part of it. But it's about coming to Jesus and being with him forever. Let's read the last part of this. And we're going to see also, Jesus' followers told others to come and see the Messiah, starting with verse 43. Let's read the whole thing. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. So this is another day that's happening again. And it says he found Philip and said to him, follow me. So now there's Philip, and he's going to start following Jesus. And it says, now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. They're from the same hometown. Peter, we know from other places, at a house in Capernaum, which is a little bit away from Bethsaida, pretty close. Bethsaida was a small fishing village, a good place that fishermen would be from. Bethsaida literally means house of fish. Or fisher village. And this is where they're all from. So again, you see this chain reaction of people finding Jesus and telling somebody else about Jesus to come and see him. So Jesus finds Philip, and then it says in verse 45, Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. So he tells him, hey, we found the one. He's the guy that's been predicted throughout the Old Testament in all kinds of different ways. We finally found this guy. And then he says to him, He's telling him about him and that imploring him that you need to come and see him. By the way, in case you're wondering, Nathanael, sometimes you read the list of the different apostles, and if you read it in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, there is no Nathanael. And so that guy isn't in there. There's a different guy named Bartholomew, and probably what it is they're the same guy. And that Nathanael is probably his regular name, and Bartholomew is, well, Bar means son, and so be son of Tholomew or Tholomaeus or something like that. So again, probably the same guy. We can't be really sure, but it really seems like they are the same guy. And then verse 46 says, Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" And Philip said to him, "Come and see." So he's saying, we found Jesus, and he's from Nazareth. And Nathanael hears that. He's like, what? They both live in Galilee, which is the northern region, and people in the southern, they look down upon the people in the north. But here, they're both from the area. So Nathanael's from Cana, but here he's looking down on people from Nazareth. And probably because it's small. Also, it's not mentioned in prophecy at all. And I think he might have been saying to himself, hey, we know that the Messiah comes from Bethlehem, not from Nazareth. So he's thinking, this doesn't work. And maybe there was some rivalry between two towns next to each other. That's, you know, a pretty common thing even these days. But Philip says to him, hey, you know, I know you're not understanding this yet, but you got to come and see. And so again, we have somebody that's been found by Jesus now reaching out to someone else and saying, you need to come and see for yourself. Verse 47, and Jesus saw Nathanael coming towards him and said of him, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit. Or some translations say, no guile. Jesus sees him and he says this about him. I think meaning, hey, maybe he's blunt, but he's not pretending. He's transparent. He's an honest guy. I remember the name Israel, Jacob in the Old Testament, was the father of the 12 tribes of Israel, and Jacob means deceiver. And so it's kind of like a play on words. He's saying, bold, here's an Israelite in whom there is no hint of Jacob left in him, no deceit. This is a guy that's being transparent and straight up. And then verse 48, Nathanael said to him, how do you know me? And Jesus answered him, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. So it's like Nathanael saying, it's like, you don't know who I am. We've never met. How do you know anything about me? You don't know who I am. And then Jesus says, I saw you. You were under a fig tree. And we don't really know the significance of that, but it really seemed to catch Nathanael and get his attention. So I don't know what was happening there. It was something, but it got his mind that, wow, this is a guy that has supernatural knowledge, that he's able to see things, you know, beyond what would be normal, because we see this really convinced him. And realize too, you know, Jesus knows you too. He knows you. He knows your past. He knows your present. He knows your future and what he's going to be doing in your life. He knows you better than you know yourself. And in verse 49, Nathanael answered him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Now, these are both true. Nathanael probably didn't grasp these things in the way that he would later on, but he already knew this was not some mere human teacher. And then verse 50 and 51, and Jesus answered him, because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? It's like, wow, you believe just because of that? He says, you will see greater things than these. You ain't seen nothing yet. And he said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. That's a reference back to the book of Genesis and chapter 22 where 28, where Jacob had been fleeing from Laban, and he has this experience where he sees this ladder from heaven with angels on it. And basically saying, I think helping us to realize not only that is Jesus going to reveal heavenly things, Not only is it true that Jesus is the one in constant communication with the Father, but that Jesus is the one mediator. He is the one that is the go-between between God and humanity. Let me give you three quick applications at the end. And this is one that if we're thinking through this passage, we've seen, okay, John the Baptist, he points some people to Jesus. They end up pointing other people to Jesus. We've seen in this section here that Philip ends up getting Nathanael and bringing him to Jesus saying, come and see. So what would be a good application from this? Think there's anything that God wants us to maybe pull from this and take away? The Lord uses people to bring people to Jesus. You know, ultimately God is working and he's working behind the scenes, but a normal way that he does things is he uses other people that are already following Jesus to tell others about Jesus and to bring them to the Savior. Notice that every person in this chapter who starts to follow Jesus does so because someone else told them they should. And God did this then, and this is what God does today. He works through people. Probably someone that told you about Jesus, someone that you trusted probably. And God used that to work in your life. And so one of the things that we need to take from this is that that's what God wants to be doing through us. That's what God wants to be doing through you, specifically you. Because you're either one of two types of people. You're someone that still needs to come and see Jesus and to put your trust in him as Lord and Savior and to be saved, born again. Okay, and if that's the case, then yeah, come and see. Come and see who Jesus is. See him, that he is the Lord God, that he is the Savior, that he did die on the cross for you, that he loves you so much that he was willing to do that. But if you've already came and you already see who he is, now what you need to be doing, what we need to be doing is telling other people about the Savior that we love, the Savior that we've come to see, and to bring them to Jesus so that they can see Jesus too and know him as Savior. John MacArthur once wrote, quote, most people do not come to Christ as an immediate response to a sermon that they hear in a crowded setting. They come to Christ because of the influence of an individual. In the overwhelming majority of new believers' testimonies, they tell us that they came to Christ primarily because of the testimony of a coworker, a neighbor, a relative, or a friend. And there is no question that the most effective means for bringing people to Christ is one at a time on an individual basis. And so ways to live this out, tell people what you found. If you found Jesus, you know who he is, tell people about him. Tell them about your experience with the Lord. You can tell them what caused you to believe. You know, what convinced you? Maybe that will help them to understand as well. Talk to them about the effect that Jesus Christ has had on your life. Has he been changing you? Has he been giving you a deep joy? Even more, just the importance of knowing that your sins are forgiven and washed clean because of him. That you don't have to deal with that guilt because you know your guilt has been taken away by the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So most importantly, tell them who Jesus is and what he has done for you, saving you by his grace. And tell them to come and see. By the way, if you tell them to come and see, in this chapter, they're doing it with urgency. They're doing it because they're excited. They're happy. They're full of joy. They've finally found the one that fulfills all their longings and that they needed. And so when they came and told other people about him, the other people could tell that this was something that was important to them. Do other people in your life see the Lord as important? And if they see that, that's going to make much more of a difference than if you just say a bunch of words or just an abstract argument. You know, do they see Christ as important in your life with also affecting how you live and bring them to Jesus? We can't bring them to Jesus in the exact same way as they could in this chapter, that Jesus was physically there and they could physically bring them to him. But there's other ways we can help people to come and to know Jesus and to meet him. And one way of doing that these days is to invite people to church. Maybe not just invite them, but to bring them to church with you. And let's face it, most people these days need to probably come for a long time, because it's not like it used to be, where most people in the world, they were raised with basically all the basic facts about Jesus and all the Sunday school truths. A lot of people, they need to come and they need to sit under the Word of God and be in Bible study for a while so that they even have enough pieces of the puzzle on the table where things start to make sense to them. And so if you are here or listening to this online, you know, and the puzzle pieces are starting to come together, I pray that you keep on doing this. But bringing people to church, outreach events, I mean, the reason we do these things is not just, do you like it? You know, Christians that already come to church and you will think this is a fun event. It's meant as something that is a tool so that you can bring other people, maybe break the ice, maybe get them in the door for the first time to help make it easier for them to come back, to get things started. But even more important, conversations. Having those conversations, planting seeds, getting them to think, or as they're learning, or maybe they are coming to church, being able to come alongside them, explain things to them so that they can really understand things the right way, in a way that makes sense. And in doing this, you can help people to come and find Jesus. But we saw in this passage, realize before you saw Jesus, he already saw you. And before you found him, he already found you. And he knows you better than you know yourself. But let me tell you, come to Jesus and you will see. Respond to the call and come to see Jesus and you will see great things. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much. We thank you that even when we weren't seeking you, you were seeking us. And Lord, thank you that we can be found, that we can find you because you found us first. Thank you that salvation is not by being a good person, but it's because of what Jesus Christ did in our place. And that gives us humility and it makes us want to worship you. And Lord, this should make us want to tell other people as well about this amazing treasure that we have found in Jesus Christ, the one that we worship and adore. And help us to believe your word and to believe our own stuff enough that we want this for other people and that we care about them. So Lord, may we be your tools. May you work through us. And may more people come and see Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.